Well, as we gather for this afternoon time, let me invite you to once more to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 22-24. It's the middle verse there, verse 23, that is one of the proof texts for the paragraph and the confession we're going to be looking at. But I thought it might help to put it in a little bit of context. And so I'm going to read from Hebrews 12, verses 22-24. Wherein, Paul writes, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." May God bless today both the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, today we are continuing our series, our afternoon series, through our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we come today to chapter 26. We move to a new chapter. Wow, hard to believe we're in chapter 26. There are only 32 chapters. So we're hastening quickly to the end of this series. But we're in chapter 26. And chapter 26 is of the church. Now, the first thing that might stand out to you about this chapter is that it's long. It's quite long. In fact, there are 15 paragraphs within this chapter. And so we are about to begin a series of 15 sermons, at least, on this chapter. If we do one sermon per paragraph, which has basically been our pace. If you were to compare this chapter with the other chapters within the confession, you would find that this is the longest of the 32 chapters in the confession. There are 10 paragraphs on the doctrine of Scripture in chapter 1. And you might understand that because understanding Scripture is going to be foundational for everything else that's in the confession. So it's there in chapter 1. There's a lot said about the doctrine of Scripture. There is a lot said in chapter 8 on the doctrine of Christ, where there are likewise 10 paragraphs devoted to the teaching there. But there are 15 on the doctrine of the church. This tells us that ecclesiology, and that's the fancy theological term for the doctrine of the church, was a major concern of the framers of our confession of faith. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, the called out ones. And ecclesiology is the study of the church. And so this was obviously a very important idea for those early particular Baptists. They saw the issue of the proper organization and government of the church according to scriptural principles as paramount. And so that's why they devoted so much time to explaining on biblical basis what they understood about what the church is, how it should function, who its officers should be, what it should be concerned with, why it should be important to every individual Christian. The mother confession of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is the Westminster Confession of Faith, the confession of faith of our Presbyterian friends. And if you were to look at this parallel chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, you would see that it consists of only 6 paragraphs. So our confession greatly expands upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in part it does so, and they add so much because we diverge from our Presbyterian friends, particularly in the area of how we understand how the church is to operate and to function. On the other hand, you may have heard me say this before, we had the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646, And then there were a group of Congregationalists, including John Owen. They came up in 1658 with what they called the Savoy Declaration that was based on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then our particular Baptist forebears came along actually in 1677, and they came up with our London Baptist Confession of Faith, and then they were able to publish it in 1689 when religious liberty was finally granted. So again, Westminster Confession of Faith only has six chapters on the doctrine of the church. Our confession has 15, but the one in between, the Savoy Declaration, it tops them all. It has 28 paragraphs. So you're thankful you're not a Congregationalist, aren't you? So they really had a lot to say, and our particular Baptist forebears took a lot from the Congregationalists, and they agreed with them. But there were some things, obviously, that they left out, and they sort of actually gave us an abridgment, a synthesis of the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration. Now, with that sort of historical teaching background out of the way, let's turn and look at this first paragraph. This first paragraph, apart from just a few words difference, defining, distinguishing a little bit as to what they mean by in the word invisible, is nearly exactly the same in all three of those confessions of faith that I mentioned. This first paragraph is almost the same in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterians, the Savoy Declaration, the Congregationalists, and among the particular Baptists. And it addresses the concept of the universality and the invisibility of the church. The church universal and the church invisible. And so, listen as I read paragraph one. It says, "The Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." So, there is a lot within this opening paragraph, and we will attempt, if we may, to summarize some of the content by looking at some of the key points that are being made. And the first key point that is being declared is that the church is universal. The church is universal. And so the opening statement is the Catholic or universal church. This tells us that when we talk about the church, that it is not confined to one ethnic group. It is not confined to one gender. It is not confined to one class of people. It is not confined to one geographical location or even to one point or period of time in history. The church is, it says, Catholic or universal. Now, the word Catholic here, you will notice, is with a small c. And sometimes people get confused. We talk about the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic simply means universal. And the Roman Church doesn't have a copyright on that word. And other Christians can use that word. When we use it, we're talking about the church being universal. That it doesn't know any bounds of geography, of ethnicity, or even of time. That the church is Catholic or universal. So, it is not wrong, believe it or not, for a particular Baptist to say, "I am a Catholic. I'm Catholic. I'm part of Catholic universal Christianity. That's what I'm a part of." We could look at Galatians 3:28 that says, "In Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ." Or we think of Hebrews 12:1, which wherein Paul talks about being encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses. We are part of the church universal, the church triumphant that's already in heaven, the church militant that's here on earth, the church that is still yet to come, should Christ tarry. So the church is Catholic or universal. Second, the church is invisible. Now, kids, I don't know, when I said that, were you thinking, you know, somebody's driving down the road and they're like, turn in, the church is right up here. What do you mean? I can't see it. It's invisible. Well, that's not what we're talking about. It doesn't mean that you can't see a group of people who are gathered in the name of the Lord, or you can't see their meeting house in which they gather. But when we say the church is invisible, what we are declaring is that the church does not exist exclusively in any visible church institution that exists at any point in time. But the church, invisible, consists of those, all those who have been born again by God's grace. And so in the confession it says of that Catholic and universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect. The chief proof text that is given is Hebrews 12:23, which talks about the general assembly and church, ecclesia, of the firstborn. And here the word firstborn is in the plural. It's talking about Christians being like firstborn ones. And it talks about those who are part of this church being written in heaven. And it talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. And so here, the church is called the ecclesia. It's an assembly. It's the general assembly of those who are firstborn, those who have been born again. Think about James 1:18, which we looked at last Sunday morning, where it says about God's work in salvation. Of his own will, he begat us by the word of truth. The names of believers are written in heaven. It does not say that they are part of the church because their names are written on the membership rolls of some church on earth. Although, as we will see, the confession will teach very strongly about why it's important for you to be part of a visible church or a particular church. We'll have much to say about that when we get to paragraph 12, which begins, as all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches. But at this point, it's just making the point that the invisible church is made by God himself, and the names of those who are part of this church, their names are written in heaven, and they're part of it not because they're on the membership rolls of any particular church here on earth. It does not say that the members of this universal and invisible church are within it because they were baptized or because they take the Lord's Supper. But it does imply that they must be baptized in the Spirit and they must have communion with Christ. The third point that is being made here, we can observe, is that Christ himself is the head of this church. It continues that this Catholic, universal, and invisible church consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. And this tells us that the church consists of the elect, those who are chosen by him before the foundations of the earth. It consists of those who have lived before as Christians, those who have been, those who presently are living the Christian life, and it refers to those who might be called in the future to be part of this general assembly and church of the firstborn, should Christ tarry. And all of these are gathered into one. There's a unity among all who are part of this church. And they are all under Christ, who is declared to be their head. The proof text is Colossians 1:18, which says of Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn. Now it's referring to Christ. The firstborn from the dead, the first to rise from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This point about the headship of Christ will be expanded upon in paragraph 4, which begins, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And in particular, as you read through that paragraph and contemplate other ramifications of this teaching, it means, for example, that the elders are not the head of the church. If anybody ever asks you, who is the head of Christ Reformed Baptist Church? Please don't say Jeff Riddle is or Jeff Clark is. We are not the head of the church. Who is the head of the church? It is Christ. And by the way, it also means the democratic mob is not the head of the church. And, as it will tell us in paragraph 4, the Pope is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And it is he who brings all who are believers under his headship, under his leadership. Fourth point that is being made here, this universal and invisible church is the spouse of Christ. And so this is a rich biblical image that we have to describe the church that is gathered under Christ. We are the spouse of Christ. And of course, this comes from several places within the scriptures. Let me just flow through a few of them. And we could begin with one of the proof texts that is listed. And it's from Ephesians chapter 5. And we not too long ago went through this part of Ephesians in our Wednesday night Bible study. But in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul teaches about the proper relationship between husbands and wives. And he tells wives that they are to submit to their own husbands in the Lord. And he tells husbands that they are to love their wives. But then Paul sort of peels back the real significance of human marriage. And he says it stands as a pointer towards the relationship between Christ and the church. So in Ephesians 5:23, Paul says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And in verse 27, it says of the husband that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He's saying that's the way Christ is preparing and treating the church, and so he's urging husbands to have a similar care for their wives. And then finally, at the very end in verse 32, Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so the church is the spouse, the bride of Christ. And this point is made in a number of other places within the scriptures. Let me just point to two more places where this point is made. And although the passages I just read from Ephesians are listed as proof texts, the two that I'm about to share with you are not listed as proof texts, but they well could have served this purpose. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And he says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And what he was telling the church at Corinth was, listen, as an apostle, as I've shared the gospel, shared Christ with you, I've been preparing you to present you as a virgin, a maiden to Christ. And he's saying, that's why I want you to keep your purity as a church, so that you may be presented to Christ himself. And another proof text that we might add of several would be in Revelation 21, which describes the consummation of all things and what happens at the very end of the ages. And John says in Revelation 21:2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And so just as a Christian wife is to be submitted to her own husband in the Lord, so the church is to be submitted to Christ in all things. The first question we ought to ask is this in obedience to Christ? We were talking this morning about being doers of the word and not hearers only. And so the first question we should ask is this match up with obedience to Christ? Because we want to be submitted to him. And it also acknowledges that Christ has been like a husband to the church in that he self-sacrificially laid down his life for us to purchase us and to redeem us. Fifth, we are told that this universal and invisible church is the body of Christ, and it is the fullness of him that fills all in all. And our proof texts here as well are taken again from Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul writes that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Talking about gathering together all things in him, which includes gathering together the elect in him. And then in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, it says that Christ hath put all things under his feet, or God hath put all things under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so the words here are lifted in the confession directly from Ephesians 1 and verse 23, that this Catholic and universal and invisible church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, we have worked through the paragraph and we're left to ask ourselves a couple of questions. So if I were to ask you, where is the church? Where is the church? And of course, we have this confusion because people hear church and they think a building. Of course, the church isn't a building, but a body. But if we ask, where is the church? The answer to that is, it is everywhere that there are born-again believers. That's where the church is. And if I were to ask, can I see this church? Can any one human being see this Catholic and universal church? No, because we can't immediately see all those who've gone before us, nor those who will come after us, nor can we see the little widow who faithfully attends the Damansara Reformed Baptist Church in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, or the teenager who is attending the Kispest Baptista Dülekezet in Budapest, Hungary. We can't see all those who have been made part of this church. That's why it is invisible to us. Well, when does one and how does one join this church? When do you join this church? The moment you are born again. How do you join it? By being born again. So we might say that every Christian is a church member. Every Christian is part of the universal and invisible church. Now, sometimes people will get a sort of an anti-ecclesiological mindset, and they'll say, I don't need the church. I'm part of the church universal, so I don't need to actually go. And they'll say, well, sometimes I go to this church, sometimes I go to that one, and they never commit themselves. And we're going to see that's not what our particular forebears were saying. They were saying, yes, there is the invisible church, but if you're part of the invisible church, you will also want to be part of the visible church. You will want to be part of a particular church. And those two things are not in conflict with one another. they are in concord. The person who is part of the invisible church will want to be part of a particular church. So, friends, we will learn more about this as we continue to unpack the paragraphs that are still to come. Let me invite you for now, if you're able, let's stand together. And let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks that thou hast established the church as Christ told Peter on this rock, the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gracious God, in days like these, when there is turmoil and in some cities unrest, and there are questions about how things will go forward in times of sickness and disease and virus, gracious God, help us to understand that your purposes will never fail. You are building your church. You are adding to it every single day. And you have added us who have been born again to your invisible church. And you are creating a bride. You are adorning a bride who will be presented to Christ when he comes again in glory. Help us, Father, then not to despair, but to understand, at least to a small degree, the degree that we are able, of the much greater thing that you are doing, and how that greater thing will never be disappointed, it will never be thwarted, but you will bring about your purposes. We do praise you for this, and we do worship thee and glorify thee. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.